Well, please be seated if you would. In the memorial service we had yesterday for Joe Reeves, I chose to share God's truth from the book of Ecclesiastes. Quite frequently, I have read a particular passage out of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 that says that you're better off going to a funeral than to a party. But after reading that, I went on and we went through the book of Ecclesiastes. And in that great book, which is probably one of the most misunderstood books of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and yet one of the most evangelistic Bibles of the Old Testament, people often miss the point of the book. There's two major themes that run through it. The first one is life under the sun. And that life under the sun is a life of vanity. But there's also interspersed throughout it life under heaven. And so life under the sun is that closed realm where there's no God involved, where it's just up to you and your wisdom and your strategies. And so you have very limited things. And no matter what you try, it always ends up vanity. I mean, eventually you die and there's nothing to be spoken of what you've accomplished. But when you have life under heaven, when you realize there's a God up there who's in control of all things at all times, all of a sudden there is meaning, there is purpose, there is significance, there is joy, there is fulfillment. And the contrast between the two is so dramatic. And that's what God wants in the world today. He wants his true followers to be dramatically different than those that are not his followers. Filled with hope, filled with joy, filled with enthusiasm, or as Mika just had, having that passion to fulfill what he has created us to do, those good works he gave us before the creation of the world. And so I want you to think through that with me, because as Solomon points out, this idea of vanity, in verse 2, he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Well, that word vanity typically means futile or empty. It means it's a big zero. But it has a secondary meaning that he's primarily using in the book of Ecclesiastes, that life is unpredictable, it's enigmatic, it's a big word for mysterious. It's unexplainable and it's uncontrollable. You might think for a while you've got this thing figured out and you've got the world by the tail and you're all powerful and everybody should bow down to you. But there comes a time when you realize that's just not true. You get to the end of your rope and there's things you can't figure out, and a disease comes your way, your business goes south, the economy goes under, some dictator takes over the country. All of these kinds of things can happen and just devastate your life. And so you realize life under the sun can be quite a mess. One man I heard recently speaking on this said it's like a jigsaw puzzle with pieces that are broken, bent, and missing. And you're trying to make sense of it, and it just doesn't always seem to make sense. He says that you're trying to connect the dots, but they don't connect. Well, Solomon himself in that book set out to apply all of his human wisdom and all of his vast resources. He was the richest man on planet Earth, maybe one of the richest that ever lived. And he set out to try to find an answer to that dilemma. In chapter 2, he tried pleasure, laughter, alcohol, houses, accomplishments, possessions, wealth, music, and women. He tried all of that, and it didn't work. He got to the end of it and said it was all vain, or like that great theologian Mick Jagger, who said, "I can't get no, though I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I've tried." That's real. That's the real world under the sun. Now, if you've been saved for any length of time, you have forgotten what that's like. But if you could go back, and if you were older when you got saved, you can remember those nights of emptiness, of being forlorn, of being confused, of trying to put life together and not being able to come with a reasonable solution for what life was all about. And you can remember back to all the things you began to trust in and engage in, trying to give yourself that sense of meaning and purpose. And if you can do that, you can begin to identify with people that are lost. See, people under the sun reject Solomon's conclusion, and they keep trying to fulfill their life through things. So you see it on the great theology on that bumper sticker? The one who dies with the most toys wins. Is that true? No, the one who dies, dies. It doesn't matter how many toys you have that you left behind. But I love the book of Ecclesiastes because it's really a joy-filled book. Because interspersed throughout, the vast majority of people who don't get it is a remnant who does. And these are the people that find great joy and fulfillment and satisfaction in life because they know the one who's in heaven. And they've trusted in him. They've bowed down to him. They fear him. They obey him. They've received his great gifts. And that's us in our modern time in the new covenant. So I want you to think about that. See, we live on the same planet as everybody else, but we live by different rules. We live with the same problems, the same hassles. Life is still bent and broken with pieces missing. But our God is filling all that in and empowering us by his grace to walk through this crazy life and experience a joy and a peace the world can't understand. And that's what you see throughout the book of Ecclesiastes of the true believers. Looking beyond the sun and waiting for their Savior to return from heaven, they understand that he will come back someday and fix this broken world. Until then, they choose not to live for the moment, but live for eternity. They live by the words of Jesus, who in Matthew 6, 19 through 21 said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That part of you that makes decisions, that part of you that coalesces intellect, emotion, and will and chooses to do the thing that honors your Savior, even if nobody else agrees with you. That's what happens when your mind is fixed on things above. Well, how can they do this? With Ecclesiastes 3:11, they trust in the God who promises that he makes all things beautiful in its time. God is working out history. He is taking it to a conclusion, a fulfillment. And the word beautiful there is appropriate. You understand that whatever you're going through right now in your life, as much as it might seem like it's broken, bent, and pieces are missing, it's appropriate. It's exactly what you need to go through right now. Every challenge, every frustration, every hardship, every blessing, God has strategically organized that in your life. Because there's things he wants to do in you that are more important than stuff. Amen? And so we got to learn to trust him even when it looks like the world is winning and we're not. So we pray, we work hard, we vote, we live righteously, we walk in obedience to Scripture, we eagerly wait for Jesus to come, and then he'll fix this broken world. But let me ask you honestly, is that hard to do? Do you find that tough? I mean, honestly now, you can even answer me back if you'd like. Do you seriously find it difficult to maintain that, or are you more like me where you're going well that direction for a while and then all of a sudden you just kind of feel like the world's pulling at you and you start kind of envious of things that others have that you don't have and you kind of wish this had done differently and boy golly, why is my heart beating weird and what else is going on around me, et cetera. Anybody else here have that struggle? See, that's why James writes what he does. He's a pastor. He's a realist. He knows what the people are going through. These are former church members of his that are scattered abroad, and he's concerned that the world is getting its way with them. So he gives this incredible text of Scripture because it's hard to keep swimming upstream when everybody else is going the opposite way. And so I want you to think with me through this text, these inspired words penned by the Apostle James, the brother of Jesus. So let's turn there in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and let's read this together. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. There's an interesting structure to this. There's a who, what, and why. And 2 weeks ago, we started with the who. It's the rich. I believe it's referring primarily to unbelievers. It would be a shame if there was a believer guilty of these things. It might happen on occasion, but it should be very rare, and they should repent immediately. But he's primarily addressing the unbelievers in the community who were oppressing the believers in the church because the church was primarily poor. And the poor people were being taken advantage of. They were being ripped off. There was injustices. They were being persecuted and threatened. Some of them were even being killed. And it's really easy under that kind of pressure to give in and to resort to human tactics rather than heavenly weaponry. The what he says to these rich people who are causing the problem is, wake up, first of all. You better start weeping while you're wailing. And by the way, if they don't repent, get used to that, because that's what you're going to do forever in hell. And thirdly, your wretchedness is coming. There's miseries coming upon the unbelieving wealthy when God's judgment comes. That could come soon by their own death and then appearing before God, or it could come when the return of Jesus Christ and they're judged eternally and finally. That's what is going to happen, but now he starts talking about why. And we started with this first one last week, or 2 weeks ago, on the word hoarding. The reason they're going to be judged so severely was because they were hoarding, verses 2 and 3. And he describes it in such a way that they have all of this stuff, but it all becomes worthless. They've held it so tightly to themselves, they put it in storage bins, and now it's eventually just fallen apart, and it's no good for anybody. They didn't get to use it, and nobody else did either. This is classic hoarding. Hoarders are those, and by the way, there's a whole lot of folks who struggle with hoarding. I don't know if any of you do to one degree or another, but a lot of folks do. And some are extreme hoarders, to where things are just piled from floor to ceiling everywhere you look. But they hang on to everything that they perceive to be valuable until it falls apart and it's worth nothing to anybody. What a shame. Or, if it's not that, if the things they're hanging on to continue to be valuable, they fail to put them to any good benefit. And then they die, and they could potentially leave them to a fool, is what we read in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and other places. What a sad thing. You work so hard to get these valuables that could be such a blessing to the world, and then you hand them off to a fool who spends them on their own pleasures. It's just sad. Fox News had a story this past week about a man. He buys and sells things for his antique business. And he came across the estate of a deceased music teacher who was a hoarder. So he bought all of the stuff inside of her house for $10,000. All he knew that she had for sure was a grand piano. So he went, you know, with that in mind, well, at least I got a grand piano. I'm pretty close to the 10 grand already. But what he had no idea about was all the stuff she had hoarded in there. She had things from floor to ceiling in most rooms. As he dug through containers, he found designer clothing, silver dollars, wallets full of cash, bags with gold and diamond rings, silver bars, etc. He paid $10,000, and he estimates when he sells everything off, there's at least $400,000 worth of things in there. That's a pretty good return on investment. But you know what? He had to dig through places that were almost unconscionable to find these things because of this hoarding tendency. You might be thinking like I was as I was studying this, okay, but why is hoarding such a big deal to God? I mean, why is he going to judge people and send them to hell for hoarding? Well, think about this for a moment. God created us to bring him what? Glory. The way we bring God glory at this time in this realm is when we put him on display. You want the world to see God? Well, they see God when we demonstrate God. So when we are like him, when we put his character and his communicable attributes on display, that brings glory to God. Well, what is God like in his essence? We know in 1 John 4 and other passages, it says that God is love. But not only that, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave. God is a giver. God gives the most unbelievable gifts, his own son, who shed his precious blood. That's the God we serve. He's a giving God. Does most of the world believe that the God of Christianity is a giving, generous God? No, they don't. Why? Because they don't see it in his people. That just dramatic, gracious, overflowing life of giving. James 1:5, God generously gives wisdom. James 1:17, God gives good and perfect gifts, and it's a waterfall of them constantly. God is a giving God, amen? So think about this. When we then are givers, we are like God, and we're putting him on display. Matthew 5:43 through 45 talks about that, but look with me for a moment at Luke chapter 6 in verse 20 and following. And I want to just read through this passage quickly and highlight a couple of things. So Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 20. And I love this description, Luke's description of this in his gospel, because it's very similar to what in Matthew's text is the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, in turning his gaze toward his disciples, Jesus began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Think about that. James writing to the poor, Jesus speaking to the poor. Guess what? You may be poor now, and others may have seemingly everything, but would you trade this kingdom for God's kingdom? I sure would. It can't even compare. So, blessed are the poor, yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. What a contrast. James is saying, hey, you rich, wicked people, you'd better weep. Hey, you poor people who are weeping, you're going to be laughing for all eternity. What a turnaround. And then he says, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and do the Toyota commercial and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Verse 27, here's where it really gets thick. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, don't withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone, hear this word, give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Now listen to this very carefully. If you love those who love you back, what credit is that to you? Why? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? I tried to send that verse to my mortgage company. I haven't heard back from them just yet. Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But look at verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be what? Sons of the Most High. You hear that? Now, it's not doing that that makes you a son of the Most High. It's doing that and living that way consistently that reveals that you are a son of the Most High. Do you understand that? You will be, you will practice, you will live out the reality of being a son of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. He goes down to verse 38, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for by your standard of measure it will be measured to you in return. Oh, if you live life as a giver, you reveal that you are the Son of the Most High. if you live life as a greedy taker, you reveal that you are a son of the devil. There's only two choices. There's only two families in this universe. So now, think about that as a backdrop, and then think about the fact that James is writing to Jewish Christians. And in their minds, the moment he starts talking about hoarding, their mind would go back to the Old Testament scriptures. Does the Old Testament say anything about this? It sure does. Leviticus 19, verse 9 and 10. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God, Lord Yahweh, the faithful one who will provide for your needs. That's who I am. Are you going to live like that? Are you going to trust me? See, instead of having a field and taking every last grape off of every line, they purposely left stuff on the perimeter for those that were traveling by to come and to be able to glean from that and get something to live on. The poor could come by and eat. Fruit falling off the tree, people could go through there and pick it up and eat it themselves. You didn't have to get every last bit of everything you have. Don't hoard. That's the picture. Deuteronomy 24, verse 20 through 22 describes the same thing with reference to the olive trees and the other things, the grapes and the vineyards. In verse 22, he says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. I am commanding you to leave some of your stuff for others to enjoy." That's the way they were supposed to live and be that remnant in the world that demonstrated we don't live life under the sun. We live life under heaven. We got different marching orders, and we're givers like our Heavenly Father is. Do you see that? That's what they would have understood, and they would have done it. And to not do that would have been rebellion against God. To hoard is to rebel against a God who gives and has made it very clear that we are to use what we have to benefit others, especially our family, our neighbors, and widows, and orphans, and others in distress, James made clear in chapter 1. But then he also says, and all of those things you're hoarding will rust and will be a witness against you, will consume your flesh like fire. It's in the last days you have stored up your treasure. Your worthless stuff is going to testify against you someday in the day of judgment, is what he's saying. So all that stuff you hung on to for your own self, for your own glory, that has gone to waste, instead of being to your praise in the day of judgment, it's going to cry out for you to be condemned. So I have a practical question. How do we avoid hoarding? Is that a good question? I mean, we don't, I know I've got more stuff than I need. Anybody else in that same boat? I mean, my garage is getting so full sometimes, I just have to clear stuff out so we can walk through there. There's stuff I don't need, and how could I be a better steward of that, and how could I stay motivated to do that? So let me give you a couple thoughts that came to my mind. Number one, remember that we are living in the last days. Don't forget that. From the time Jesus rose from the dead until his second coming is the last days. We're in the last days now, amen? Now, we're 2,000 years closer to the end of that than the first century believers were. You must remember that you're in the last days, therefore heaven is just around the corner. Now, that could either be the return of Jesus and we're raptured, or it could be when we die, which could happen in any moment, we saw in chapter 4. What he's saying is this: what is coming is infinitely better than what you have right now. Invest it. Don't hoard it. Invest in your eternal future. Judgment is coming. Don't you want to hear the Lord say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Don't you want to know that there are people in heaven because of the investment of your life, your time, your talents, and your treasures? Don't hoard, give. Secondly, first, you remember we were living in the last days. Secondly, remember why God blesses us. Now, the government is talking about stimulus checks coming again, which is always fascinating to me. And I think I saw last time that they might limit it, that if you earn less than $400,000 or $500,000, you can still get a stimulus check. I'm going, why? Anyway, let's not get started on that. So why does God bless us? And I did a message out of Psalm 67 back on October 27, 2019. I encourage you to go back and listen to that. It really impacted my own heart. Because in that psalm, it begins with the first phrase of the Aaronic blessing. And of course, when you hear the Aaronic blessing, you think that it's all about you. And then the psalmist changes in the next verse, and he says this, God blesses us so that his way may be known on the earth, his salvation among all nations. Why did God bless you? Because he wants the remnant to expand to all nations. He wants everybody to hear about Jesus. He has blessed you spiritually. He has blessed you physically. He has blessed you financially. Why? So you can use all of those blessings to impact the world for Christ. So that God could be known in all the nations, and all the nations of the world could join us in praising and honoring and glorifying him. That's why. See, he wants our blessings to be used so the nations not only hear about him, they see him in us. They see his salvation. They see our testimony that we live under heaven. Amen? We're not those who live under the sun. We're way past that. We are under heaven. And so he says, only those who live selfishly under the sun will hear their hoarded, rotten, moth-eaten, rusty stuff testify against them on the day of judgment. Our stuff will have been used for the glory of God. Well, judgment is coming on the wicked wealthy because of hoarding, and secondly, because of fraud. We'll go through these other ones a little bit quicker. Verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. These are laborers. Think of day laborers. You say, what would that be in our economy today? This would be the people standing in the parking lot at Home Depot, waiting for you to come pick them up, hoping they might work that day. Not sure they will. If they don't, there's no money. No money, no food. Their kids are going to starve. They're there. They're waiting, hoping somebody will take them. They're at the bottom of the social structure in most societies. And frankly, they have no legal recourse if you rip them off. Have you ever thought about that, how often that might happen? Somebody goes down there and picks up somebody and takes them to their house and works them all day long and then says, oh, you didn't do that right, and refuses to pay them and just tells them to leave. What legal recourse do they have? None. This is what we're talking about that was going on back in that day. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 14 and following, he says this, do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy. Pay him his wages each day before sunset because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you and you will be guilty of sin. So again, James's readers will be familiar with this. They know the Old Testament very well. They understand if someone works for you, pay them right away. They're depending on it. But this command was violated all the time when the prophets came along, like Jeremiah 22:13 and Malachi 3:5. They had to confront the people because they kept resorting to fraud. And notice there's two cries here. This is fascinating. The cry of the pay that was withheld is crying out to heaven. That money in your pocket, because you rip somebody else out, is screaming to God, I don't belong in this man's pocket. I belong in the pocket of that man who served this man. And God is listening. It kind of reminds me of Genesis 4 when the blood of righteous Abel was crying out from the ground to God that justice would be served. But there's a second cry. It's the cry of the workers. And it says, it reaches the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That word we're not familiar with in English is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord who could send his army down and wipe you out. You think you're hot stuff. You think you're worth $200 billion. You think you're Superman and nobody can touch you. One angel killed 185,000 men. What would an entire army of angels do if God said, you know what? I'm sick and tired of the way you're treating people. I'm sending someone down to take care of you. That should cause fear. By the way, you know there's angels in this room right now? You ever thought about that? my wife in the front row is one of them, but there's more. There's more. There's probably demons in here too. Isn't it great to know that the Lord of all the hosts is the one who's watching? And if you choose to not live your life under the sun, to not hoard, to not rip people off, to not be fraudulent, but to be honest and generous, the one who could send those armies to oppose you could also send those armies to support you. I love that. Proverbs 14:31, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. What is James saying? Be sure God is hearing these cries, and God will respond. What are some ways we defraud others? Just make this practical. We defraud others when we withhold what is rightfully theirs. So, I notice a lot of companies, a lot of businesses will have work done for them, and they will have sometimes a billing system that will allow them to pay up to 180 days later. That's not biblical. Why do they do such things? They do that so that they can build up interest on that money, and so they're making profit on the money that belongs to someone else. So the person does the work, you pay them a month, two, three, five, 6 months later, and you've had all that time to accrue interest. God doesn't smile on that. There's other ways. We defraud customers, we defraud employees, we defraud the government. And by the way, I would strongly suggest if you work for a company that you know does that, leave. Don't be a part of that. Don't support that. Find a company that's willing to honor God and do things the right way, or at least even a secular company that has some sense of scruples. You defraud others when you take advantage of them to promote yourself. When you delay your payments, when you do other things like that, when you owe money to people, even in the church, and you've got it, and you don't pay them back. Why? Because there's something else you want. I've seen this happen over and over and over again. Look, Proverbs makes it very clear. If you have the money, give it to them today. Don't defraud them. When you seek your own financial advantage to the detriment of others, you're defrauding them. And by the way, I see this happening especially, and you talk about irritating the load of Sabaoth, it's happening to the elderly. And there are so many companies that are ripping off elderly people and widows and widowers, taking advantage of them, sending these little things through their computer saying, your computer is all messed up and you send us $300, we'll fix it. You know, there's a hotter place in hell for those people. There are degrees of heat in hell. And there is going to be a suffering for those kind of people because God loves the orphans and the widows and promises to take care of them. You defraud people like that, you had better repent now because God is going to come after you. And oh yeah, you got your stuff now and you're all celebrating and you got your whatever and your house and your boat and on, but that stuff's going to burn someday. And so James warns. John Calvin said this, what can be more base than that they that supply us with bread by their labor should be pined through want? And yet this monstrous thing is common, for there are many of such a tyrannical disposition that they think the rest of mankind exists only for their benefit. That's what happens. You're just a bunch of pawns here to do stuff to make me happy. It's all about me, and that's what leads to fraud. So he says, judgment is coming on the wicked wealthy because of their lifestyle of hoarding, fraud, and thirdly, because of self-indulgence in verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. To live luxuriously is the soft, easy life, extravagant comfort. Man, my everything is just easy. And the life of wanton pleasure is when you are characterized by indulging yourself excessively in satisfying your own appetites and desires. It's all about what I feel like I must have. You regularly partake of more than you need. Your eye, your ear, and your stomach are never satisfied. And by the way, that phrase, life of wanton pleasure, is only used negatively in the Bible. 1 Timothy 5:6, it describes certain widows that should not be supported because they're dead already, spiritually speaking. Or Ezekiel 16:9, the word there is careless ease. Unrestrained self-indulgence, never any self-denial. And he says that's a problem. Conspicuous consumption. Given over to the wanton indulgences of your senses. And Amos 6:1 through 7 describes that and says that's why judgment's coming on you. Because here there's all these needs around you, and God has blessed you. God has clearly blessed you, or you wouldn't have all this stuff to be able to pursue it. But you're using it for you. You forgot Psalm 67. You're not living for others. You're not seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. You're not lending, expecting nothing in return. You're just taking it all in and enjoying every last bit of it. But the irony here, and this is what they don't understand, and you see this all the time. I don't know about you. I'm just getting tired of the news and the headlines, and it's always about so-and-so who's now a billionaire, and it's about this person and their fancy yacht and this person with their 17th house, and on and on and on it goes. I just think, oh, the good that could be done with that. But the irony, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. It says you're like the beast out there being fed more and more and more and more, and you don't understand why it's happening. Because you're getting fattened up so they can slaughter you and have more meat to sell in the market. One commentator wrote this, "Oh, to be a thin cow on the day the butcher comes." Isn't that great? One guy wrote, "Better to have your ribs showing than your belly bulging." What did Paul write in 1 Corinthians 10:31? "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." I was thinking about that. I thought, you know, less gorging and more glory. How about conspicuous credit instead of conspicuous consumption? Credit going to God. How about more prolific praise or substantial sharing or glorious giving or big-hearted blessing? Why aren't we that way? Well, if we're not, we're getting sucked into life under the sun, and we've forgotten we live for a different kingdom. Oh, we've got a place in heaven. Judgment is coming on hoarding, fraud, self-indulgence, and finally injustice. You've condemned to put to death the righteous man, he does not resist you. Some commentators see the righteous man here who doesn't resist you as Jesus, because often in the New Testament he is described as the righteous one. And so there are certain commentators who see it that way. I don't see it that way. I think the context makes it very clear that it's a broader interpretation that. By the way, the word man, you might notice, is in italics in the New American Standard. So it's, you have condemned and put to death the righteous, generically. Righteous people you're taking advantage of so that you can do your thing. And the implication here, the word that is used, is referring to the court system. So they are taking advantage of people in court. They're manipulating the courts through their wealth to get what they want. And the righteous person will lose it all and could actually even get the death penalty because of the wealth and power that these folks have. You don't think that happens? Read 1 Kings 21. Ahab wanted a lot that belonged to Naboth, and Naboth said, "Hey, I can't do that because of the whole way God set up the system." And God made it very clear, it's supposed to stay in my family. He wouldn't sell it, so Naboth's wife, and please never name your daughter Jezebel. And she went and she had him killed. She manipulated the system with her power. Later, she and Ahab were killed by God. You have condemned the righteous man. They're seemingly helpless. They're victims of the power of the wicked wealthy. Zephaniah 1:18, however, I love this. I love the minor prophets because there's such justice. If you ever wonder if justice is ever going to come back to the world, read the minor prophets. The day of the Lord is coming. And when he comes back, justice will be served. You know, every penny you were ever ripped off by your company, God's going to make up for that. Everything that was ever taken away from God will make up for that. God is going to bring justice, but listen to what he says in Zephaniah 1:18. "Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath." One man gave this illustration. A businessman had an angel visit him, promising, "I will grant you one request, The man said, I want a copy of the stock market page 1 year from now. Angel said, okay, here it is. Well, he was studying the numbers and calculating which stock he was going to invest in now to make a killing 1 year from then. And on the next page in that paper that was given to him was the obituary, and there was his picture. How much was that wealth in light of his soon demise? Oh, how we need to reconnoiter our perspective. Let me summarize. The sins of the wealthy, wicked, hoarding, fraud, self-indulgence, and injustice. Why? Why do they live that way? Because they're under the sun. They don't know what we know. They're not enjoying life. They have temporary fun, but a day is coming where they're going to suffer forever. And so here we are. What do? Just three quick things. You ready? Number one, if you are wicked wealthy, repent today. Repent today. If you're here, if you're listening, if you're watching, repent today before it's too late. Judgment is coming. Miseries are coming. You're not going to get away with living a life where you're the center of the universe. There's more to life than what's under the sun. The King of Heaven is coming. Get ready. Be ready to meet Him. Turn from sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus. He will gladly forgive you of all that you've done. All the injustices, all the fraud, all the selfishness can be washed away by the blood of Christ. And He will grant you His perfect righteousness in exchange. Receive that as a free gift. And then go back and repay the people you've ripped off. Go show deeds of repentance in keeping with your genuine salvation. And then from now on, be humble and generous. Use your wealth for the glory of God and the good of others. Secondly, if you're a believer, please, what James wanted to get across to his congregation was stop being envious of the wicked wealthy. Stop it. It's easy to do, isn't it? To just wish you had what they had, to have the ease, to have the stuff, to be able to travel, to be able to do all those things. Don't look at their current temporary position and pride and their possessions. Look at them in an eternal place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't imitate their wicked lifestyle. Live for eternity. Live for eternity and wait for God to come back and bring justice. Number three, we in America are wealthy. Let's not be wicked. So I just want to finish with a couple thoughts from 1 Timothy 6 here. And I really believe when Paul writes 1 Timothy 6 to his young protege, Timothy, who's a pastor less than 40 years old and highly intimidated by the congregation, he's a nervous, frayed chicken kind of a pastor. And Paul has to write him and help him get his perspective right so he can lead the congregation in the right direction. Listen to the things he tells him to do. First of all, he says, you've got to get your perspective right. Verse 7, you can't take it with you. You came with nothing, you're leaving with nothing. You've got to get that perspective. Folks, we've got a limited time to be stewards of what God has given us. Take advantage of it. Invest in eternity now. Secondly, be content. He says in verse 8, with food and covering, that's enough. Anybody here have food and covering? It's enough. It's enough. You don't need any more. Everything else is bonus. All right? Amen? Be content. It'll change your life. You'll start having so much more fun when you're content. Thirdly, actions. Run from the love of money, verse 11. And run from the money and run to righteousness. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Then so you have your perspective change, you have your contentment, your actions begin to change, but your attitude needs to change too. Verse 17, don't be proud. Don't be proud because you got stuff. Don't be proud because you're wealthy. Don't be proud because your business is more successful than someone else's. You know why your business is more successful than someone else's? Because God has blessed your business. God has given you abilities. God wants you to do that for other reasons. Don't be proud. Be humble. Then have faith. Don't trust in your wealth, verse 17. Trust in God. He gave you stuff to enjoy, so share it so others can enjoy with you. Then on a lifestyle, verse 18, use what God has given you for the kingdom. He says, instruct the rich to do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share. Hey, if you're rich, get ready to share. Look for opportunities, bless others. And then the final thing is your true treasure. should be in eternal things, storing up treasure of a good foundation for the future. They may take hold of that which is life indeed. There's life under the sun, and there's life in heaven. That's life indeed. Don't buy into the belief that you've got to have it all now. If you've got it all now, share it. Use it for the glory of God. Life under heaven, fear God and keep his commandments. Wait for him to bring justice, and he will make things beautiful in its time. Amen? Amen. We'll come back next week. We're going to look at the attitudes that we should develop based on these truths and how we can approach the hardship of this life when life is broken, twisted, and missing pieces. How do we endure that? That's what we'll address next in our following text. Father, we're so thankful that you've opened our eyes. It would be so easy to be caught up in the things of this world and having more and more and more and just hoarding and fighting and bickering and cheating and being unjust and self-indulgent. And Lord, it looks attractive sometimes. Thank you for giving us a glimpse of reality here. Thank you that you are sending your son back soon and that you will reward everything that we do for him. That woman who gave a penny in the first century, the compounding interest on that now is unbelievable. Thank you, Lord, for giving us those pictures. Help us to have hearts that truly seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And Father, if there's anybody here who does not yet know the Savior, would you please open their eyes? Take away their pride. Cause them to realize the great sacrifice he made because he loves them so, that they might be able to repent of sin and trust in Jesus, and then even partake of this elements with us, celebrating the death of Jesus, which allows us to live. We thank you now, Lord, for how you're going to work in us and through us. Make us that remnant that the world can look at and see your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.